you have the Bible with you, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 8. Verses 4 to 8 of 1 Peter 2. Just a quick reminder to you once more about who Peter is writing to. He's writing to Christians, many of whom are Jewish. They've come to see that Jesus Christ was indeed the long-promised Messiah. They were those, we have it at verse 3 here, who had tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. He was the one who had redeemed them with his own precious blood. Chapter 1, verse 19. He was indeed the Lamb slain from before the world's foundation. They believed this, that their sins were forgiven. For Christ had borne them away on the cross. They'd entered into this new life. They were, in the words of the hymn writer, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. They were at peace with God. But although they were at peace with God, the world was not at peace with them. Indeed, because of their testimony, because of their faith in Christ, they found themselves to be outcasts. They were ostracized by their own people. They were hounded, they were persecuted, as Peter tells us, pilgrims of the dispersion. Now last week we saw that although this was the case, Peter reminds them that they were now part of a new family, a new community, the family of God, whom they were to love fervently, with pure hearts. And within that community, the church, they were to grow as they listened and heeded the teaching of God's word. Peter says they're to be like newborn babes. They're to desire, they're to literally crave the pure milk of the word. And together, as they did so, they were to grow. So Peter's seeking to encourage these Christians who were facing great pressures to be committed to one another under God, to be committed to God's word. But he hasn't finished encouraging them. He's going to remind them of something which they and we need to remember. You know, we all need, don't we, all the encouragement we can get. Encouragement, said somebody, is the oxygen of the soul. And we certainly need divine encouragement as we go through life. It's not easy being a Christian. It's not easy being rejected by others. But in this country, that rejection doesn't carry with it the threat of death, or being tortured, or being driven from our homes as it does for many people in the world. But nevertheless, to be on the receiving end of snide remarks, being those who bear the brunt of sniggers and adverse comments, being those who are cold-shouldered, excluded by our peers, is not a pleasant experience to go through. It can be very hurtful and it can be very deeply wounding. And verses 4 to 6, Peter is going to remind believers of the one to whom they had come. And he does so using the figure of a stone, verse 4. This stone is a wonderful stone, he says, chosen by God and precious. I'd like just to consider for a few moments the living stone mentioned by Peter here. It's coming to a living stone. It's a strange combination of words, isn't it? Living stone. We wouldn't usually, in fact, we would never ordinarily place those two words together. Because a stone is an inanimate object. It doesn't live. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't pulsate with life. So what is Peter talking about then? Coming to him as to a living stone. Well, Peter, and many of those to whom he was writing who were Jewish, had a distinct advantage over many Christians today. You say, what's that? Well, it's this. They knew their Old Testament. And many Christians today don't know their Old Testament. All they know is the New. But these Jewish people to whom Peter was writing knew the Old Testament. And right back in the book of Genesis, Almighty God is described as the stone of Israel. You find that when Jacob is blessing Joseph. He says this in Genesis 49 verse 24. The arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. God himself is described as the shepherd, the stone of Israel, right back in Genesis. Later in Israel's history, in the book of Daniel, that stone and what it would do is explained further. As Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar the explanation of his dream. Remember in Daniel 2 how Daniel, and Daniel alone, is told by God what Nebuchadnezzar's dream meant. Both what it was and also its interpretation. It says in verse 31 of Daniel 2, how Nebuchadnezzar watched while a stone was cut out without hands. Here's not a human stone, here is a divine stone, cut out without hands. And that stone, you'll remember, became a great mountain which filled the whole earth. Chapter 2, verse 35 of Daniel. And that stone carries away the kingdoms of men, represented by the huge statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream. And it brings in the kingdom of God. That was some stone, wasn't it? That Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And it's the stone that Peter is referring to here. The living stone, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who brings in the kingdom of God. Some think Jesus Christ is a great prophet. Some think he's a great teacher. But he's far more than that. The heaven of heavens cannot contain his glory. He's the mighty creator, says the Apostle Paul. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. That's Colossians 1:16-17. This is the living stone referred to here by Peter. Not some stone, some image set up by man, such as the pagans worshipped, which they had to carry from place to place, an inanimate object, the work of their own hands, the fruit of their own imagination. But the one true stone, the living God, he's the image of the invisible God, says Paul in Colossians 1:14. Now this is the stone that was rejected. The incarnate word, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, as John tells us in his gospel. Remember, he says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What does that mean for you and I this morning? It means this: we are followers of one who was misrepresented, who was misunderstood, who was reviled, who was hated, who was rejected. We will not have this man to roll over us at the cross. Away with him. Away with him. And he was taken away to be crucified. It's no wonder, is it? We read in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. The writer there writing to people who are discouraged and cast down. Consider him. He says, consider him. who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's so easy to feel that you're battling on alone as a believer. Perhaps in your family or in your place of work. But Peter reminds us that we're united to the living stone, to the glorious Son of God himself, and that he too was rejected by men. No wonder then that we should be rejected. But, says Peter, he was not only rejected by men, he was chosen by God and precious. And notice here that man's assessment, man's evaluation of Christ is the exact opposite of God the Father's evaluation of his Son. Man's assessment is given us by Isaiah in Isaiah 53 verses 2 and 3. Remember where he says he has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And that was how it was here in the days of the early church. And that is how it is today. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Men turn their backs on Christ. They deny him. They treat him as an irrelevance. But God's assessment is the exact opposite of man's. He is chosen of God and precious. So the stone rejected by men is the stone that God delights in. We have the Father's approbation, don't we, of the Son at his baptism, when he's baptized in John in the Jordan River. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. If God is well pleased, there's no more to be said. There's no more to be said. God the Father, he who dwells in light unapproachable, who is holy, is well pleased with his Son, with this living stone. He's chosen by God and precious. And the crowning proof of that for us is, of course, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. How God the Father delights in his Son. How God the Father delights in the finished work of his Son. This one who's chosen by God and precious. He raised him from the dead to the highest heights of glory. Peter's going to speak of this a little later, chapter 3 and verse 22. He says of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's the one we follow. Rejected by man, but chosen by God. And precious. However, Peter does not stop there. He doesn't stop there. Because he's got some wonderful news for these persecuted Christians long ago. And for us this morning. Wonderful news for God's people in every generation. You see, we, if we're true Christians this morning, we rejoice to read these things concerning our Lord and Saviour, don't we? But Peter then says, you also, he says, You also are precious to the Father. You also as living stones, says Peter. Dear friends, it's no wonder to us surely that the Lord Jesus Christ was precious to God the Father. He who was in the beginning with God, the eternal Son of his love, very God of very God. I'm not surprised at all that the Father loves the Son. And he's spoken of here in his word as this living stone chosen by God and precious. That does not surprise me. But I'll tell you this morning, I am amazed. I'm staggered. I'm overwhelmed that he says this of those who by nature are sinful, who by nature are alienated from the life of God by wicked works. Yet he does. He says to these Christians, you also as living stones. Because I live, you shall live also, said Jesus to his disciples. And to all who by faith in every age would believe their word. That's a wonder, isn't it? There's an old hymn which says that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine. Isn't that a wonder? That we, too, are the Father's delight. We come to the living stone, Jesus Christ. And now we, by faith, are living stones too. But Peter tells these believers that although they're living stones, they were not isolated stones. Oh no, they've been built into a spiritual house. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, in the Old Testament, first of all through the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then by the temple in Jerusalem, both the tabernacle and the temple symbolize God's presence in the midst of his people. But now, with the coming of Christ, the symbol has given place to the reality. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, says John, literally tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory. Into the midst of this needy world came the Lord of glory. And now all who come to him, all who trust in him, all who have faith in him, become part of that spiritual house that God is building. We're living stones. And because we're living stones, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices together. Notice here how Peter emphasizes once again the unity of God's people. They're a spiritual house. They're a holy temple. They are this together, united in Christ. And it has ramifications in terms of the commitment and love, which we spoke about last week. The Master Builder has placed us within his spiritual house. And we're to function, we're to grow within the context of that house, which is the glorious body of Christ. Now before we come to look at the spiritual sacrifices mentioned at verse 5, I want us just to consider what Peter says next at verse 6. He's still really explaining to us the meaning of this living stone that he's mentioned in verse 4. He quotes here from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. The whole prophecy of Isaiah is given against the background of national decline and apostasy. They're shafts of light as you go through Isaiah. But that's the background. There are chapters full of denunciation and impending judgment. And in chapter 28, that chapter we read from earlier, God through Isaiah is warning the unfruitful leaders of his people in Jerusalem. He's warning the corrupted priesthood, a people who he says have made lies their refuge, that God was going to sweep away this rotten edifice that they were building, and he was going to replace it with a building of his own. Here was a building that would stand. And it would stand because it would be built on a sure foundation. Behold, behold, says God to these people, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The cornerstone is the keystone of any building. You know what happens when you get the cornerstone wrong? It's the first stone to be put in place, and it must be absolutely square, it must be absolutely true. When Solomon's temple was built, you find in 1 Kings 5:17 that the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. But the greatest care, the most careful preparation of all those stones would have been given to the cornerstone. There's no room for error in this stone. Upon it the mighty temple will either stand or fall. The angle of its walls, the stability of the temple was all dependent on the cornerstone. And Peter here in 1 Peter 2:6 identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of the church. The one of whom Isaiah had spoken some 750 years previously. He is the church's one foundation. He is the one who from all eternity had been chosen. The only one in the universe who could save, who could redeem the fallen human race. And in the fullness of time, he came. And Peter says, all who believe in him shall not be put to shame. It's impossible that they ever could be. Impossible. He's a tried and tested stone. You see, he's God's eternal Son. He always speaks truth. He speaks with the authority of God. His sacrifice for sin is all sufficient. And for any who put their trust in this cornerstone to be put to shame, he would first have to be put to shame. He would have to be something less than the Alpha and the Omega. He would have to be something less than the great I Am, which he claimed to be. He would have to be something less than the Son of God, who made full atonement for his people's sins. He is the cornerstone. He and he alone is the cornerstone. And dear friends, note here, Peter does not say, I am the cornerstone. I am the rock. That's what the Roman Catholic Church claims of the Pope. The Pope is not the rock upon which the church is built. Peter makes no claim to papal infallibility. But as a sinner saved by grace, like all other sinners, He says Christ and Christ alone is the cornerstone of the church. And we, as living stones, built on that foundation, are to offer up spiritual sacrifices through his name. Because this all refers, doesn't it, to the worship of God's people. We're to be a worshipping people. The church is not a material building any more than its cornerstone is an inanimate stone. We're living stones. We have spiritual life. We're people who are now the spiritual temple. And God's building it upon the foundation of his Son. And our spiritual sacrifices consist of our lives that are now given over to him. Worship isn't something we do on Sundays once or twice. We worship God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We're living stones. And we're to serve him, which is to surrender our hearts and lives to him who has redeemed us. We're to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We no longer have a sacrificing priesthood, because Christ has swept all such sacrifices off the altar. But on the basis of his sacrifice, once and for all, we as God's people are all priests. We may all come into the holiest of all. We may worship God. We can literally, as the scripture says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Notice Peter speaks of the church as a spiritual house here. A spiritual house. Houses are where people live, where families live. A dwelling place. And God's house, his church, is where his people are to interact and grow together. It's a living, dynamic community. And if it's not that, it's not a New Testament church at all. What a blessing to belong to the Church of Christ. And together to be able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Together to be able to enter into the holiest of all. To pray together, to work together, to serve God together. It's a wonder Peter says at verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. One of the Puritans has like 20 sermons on that one verse. But if you look at it in its context, of course he's precious. Because none of these blessings would be ours without Christ. Without our Lord and Saviour. Of course he's precious to us. That word rendered precious here can also be rendered as honour. To you who believe, there is honour. Some Bible scholars, who know more about Greek than I do, say that is a better translation. And it's easy to understand how it may have been something that was in Peter's mind. These Christians Peter is addressing knew little of honour. They were being treated shamefully. They were treated as outcasts. They were certainly not honoured in this world. Peter says to them, it's an honour for you to believe in Christ. Could say, it's a precious honour, couldn't you? That keeps everybody happy. But what an honour it is, dear friend. God the Father sees us in his Son. We sat here, but he sees us in his Son. And as he is honoured, as he is precious, so we are honoured and we are precious to God in him. How wonderful to be a Christian. Peter goes on in verses 7 and 8 to speak of those who do not see Christ as precious. Those who know nothing of the honour of being united to him by living faith. Those who he describes as disobedient. And here Peter again quotes from the Old Testament, and this time from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 118, verse 22. To you who are disobedient, or to you who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Then he quotes from Isaiah again, chapter 8 and verse 14, a stone of stumbling, he says, and a rock of offence. A stone of stumbling. We may think here of a stone that's been cast aside, that's considered to be of no use. It's left on some wasteland, moss grows over it. Occasionally people stumble over it. What a nuisance the stone is. There's no time for this stone at all. You know, we see that all the time today, don't we? The wise builders of this generation have no time for God's cornerstone. Jesus Christ is just an embarrassment, a nuisance. The sooner the stone's removed altogether, the better, as far as they're concerned. And the gospel, which is all about this stone, Jesus Christ, the great I am, the way, the truth, and the life, is offensive to men. Proud man doesn't want to hear. Man will build his own temple with man at the pinnacle. Glory to God in the highest, for man is the master of things. But this stone will not go away. Those who believe on this stone will not go away either. God preserves a faithful remnant. He preserves a witness. Alec Mateer, commenting on Isaiah 8:14, says this of a rock. It's as if a rock were put across a road to block the traveller from danger. But in carelessness or scorn, he refuses the warning and stumbles to his death. The stress in these verses is that which gives most offence to the sinner, and what at the same time constitutes his greatest danger, is the presence of the divine, says Mateer. It's God we stumble at. Men are sinners at heart. They defy God, they deny God, they reject God. I wonder what your position is with respect to this stone, this mighty rock this morning. Perhaps you stumble, perhaps you trip up. Perhaps you wish this divine rock was not there. I have to tell you, on the basis of God's infallible word, he will not go away. He's God's chief cornerstone. Not the product of our imagination. He's God's chief cornerstone. He's elect. He's precious. That is why, you see, we may turn our back on Christ, but one day we will face him. If he's still a rock of offence to you on that day, it will be to your eternal undoing. As he says to you, depart from me. Yet there's hope. You see, you may have rejected this stone for a long time, but there's hope. And it's interesting that Peter is writing these words, because Peter of all people knew that. He knew that God is gracious. He knew that this stone, which so many find offensive because of their sinful hearts and their hostility to God, may yet be their salvation, may yet be their refuge, their hiding place from the storm to come. This was not the first time that Peter had heard of God's cornerstone. He heard of it in the days of Jesus' ministry on earth, and he'd heard it from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 21, those verses there about the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And Jesus says to his disciples at the end of the parable, "Have you never read in the scriptures," he says. What did he say next? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And then Jesus went on to say, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whoever it falls, it will grind him to dust." As you read the passage, you'll find that the chief priests and the Pharisees who heard the parable perceived that he was speaking of them, who rejected him. Now later, after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the glorification of Christ, after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John were arrested for healing a lame man. This is the perversity of man against God, isn't it? They were arrested for healing a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were brought before the very men who Jesus had spoken of in the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21. And Peter stood before these builders who had sought to kill Christ. And the newly restored lame man stood by them, who'd been healed in the name of Christ. And this is what he said in Acts 4, verses 10 to 12. "Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." You see, the religious authorities thought they got rid of Christ by having him put to death, by having him crucified. They had got rid of this rock of offence which threatened them and threatened their livelihood. But they hadn't. In fact, by doing what they did, they were fulfilling God's will. They were fulfilling God's purposes. And it's what Peter says to the men. "This is the stone," he says, "which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Dear friends, there's only one rock. The rock of ages, Jesus Christ. There's only one Saviour, the Son of God. He's God's cornerstone. He's alive forevermore. Are you building your life on Him? Are you trusting in Him? Is He your Lord and Saviour today? Or is He a rock of offence to you? Oh, the Lord would meet with you as He met with Peter. Peter who had been offended. Peter who had been frightened to die. Who said, I know not the man. I don't know this rock. Who denied Him with oaths and curses. But subsequently met with the risen Lord. The risen Lord who died for his sins and had been raised again for his justification. And who now could say from the depths of his soul to you who believe, He is precious. My living Lord. My living Saviour. My King, the cornerstone of my life, and the cornerstone of the lives of God's people, to whom I'm eternally united by His precious blood. Dear friends, don't be crushed by God's stone. Flee to Him for refuge. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. He is the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us that, doesn't he? Isaiah 32. He's the rock, the King of righteousness, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And it is weary at times. Isn't it? But He's the rock. Come under His shadow today. Come under His righteous rule today. Own Him as your Lord and your Saviour. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You cannot be anything else but saved. For He is God's rock. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for these glorious words, Lord, written long ago, but living words from the living Lord to living people. And we pray, Lord, that they might be living to us today and living to us tomorrow, Lord, no matter what we face, that we might be found trusting in Him and living for Him, this one who loved us and gave Himself for us. This one who is precious indeed. Oh Lord, we think of those who died in extreme poverty. Think of that lady, Lord, in Scotland long ago, visited by a minister, a body racked with consumption, dying a pauper's death, and saying to this man, I am rich, for I have Christ. Oh Lord, may we not be so taken up with this world and its trifles and baubles, but may we be taken up with Christ. Lord, hear us. Be with us, Lord, as we sing this final hymn. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. That hymn is 558, 558, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.